Let's turn to the 125th Psalm, and we will finish the remainder of that Psalm. Just a quick read. There's only five verses there. The song of degrees, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Mount Zion was the place we examined last time where God chose to place his presence at, and he chose Mount Zion to be established forever. The worshiper at the time of the writing was to have the unquenchable trust in the Lord as the immovable Mount of Zion. We know again that Zion was unmovable because the Lord made it so, and frankly, so should we, worshipers of God, be, simply because God made it so. Verse 2, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, ever, even forever. We said that the mountains surrounded Jerusalem, except to the north. The Lord, as the mountains, surrounded his people forever. There's always this constant theme throughout Scripture of the eternality of the protection of God's hand to the believer. And all of these are designed to give the worshiper hope, an unceasing and unbending hope. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands to iniquity. God would not permit any permanent rule of sinners or rod of power of sinners to be upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous should stretch forth their hands to iniquity. No permanent rule of heathens over the land of Israel and the Jews. In the future, of course, that will be done away with after all this Antichrist and the beast business is done away with. God's going to purge his people, 2/3 be purged out, and the remainder will be blessed. They will be saved. They will recognize Jesus, and at that time they will worship him. There'll be mass repentance and confession to him. The land and the people both belong to God, and Jehovah was to be the all in all for Israel, lest they would find themselves trusting in man. They simply had to trust in the Lord, lest they be defiled. And then he says in verse 4, do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. And it's really a simple statement a fact towards Israel, that all they needed to do was to be right with God. That's just so simple to see. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good. I'm not talking about human goodness. Be good to those who are righteous. Be good to those who are your own. Very plain, very simple. God displayed his power to Israel in countless ways, yet they forgot him on so many occasions. And the psalmist cried out to God to do good to those who are good. The implication being towards him in righteousness. The righteous man or woman never needed to fear the arm of the wicked. Those who are righteous were that way from their hearts. They pleased the Lord in that they followed God's righteousness. He gave them simple instruction and told them that he would be with them. I cannot believe, the more I read this Bible, the more I study this Bible, the more I teach this Bible, I cannot believe the simplicity of all this. The plan is so plain. The path is so lit, that there's no way that anyone professing to be a Christian can't see it. It's that plain. It's right in front of us. And as I taught in Proverbs, if you are the biggest dunderhead on the planet, you are the perfect candidate for wisdom. The perfect candidate for wisdom is the dumbest person alive. So no matter how dumb you may think you are, the fact of the matter is you're a perfect candidate for God's wisdom. You can't be so dumb that you can't be taught God's wisdom unless you refuse it. Because God will certainly teach you his wisdom. That's his promise. The instructions are so plain. I feel stupid standing up here and constantly in repetition of the simplicity of all this. It's all simple. There's really no complication to it. Do good to them that be good. Just simple. God wants to bless his people more than we want to be blessed. He told them he would be their buckler, their shield, that he would run out the enemies from before them. He gave them every single inch of the promised land that he promised them. He told them that he would provide for them everything they needed. He told them that he would give them good laws and true shepherds who would lead them in the right way and in righteousness. And he only required one thing: obey me from the heart. That's all he required. Obey me from the heart. I'm providing everything, even the Spirit who gives you the ability to obey. You have no excuse, and you need none. You need nothing. I give you everything. And I don't get it. Maybe I'm just wrong. But it's amazing. God provided Israel everything. They had no excuse. They needed none. They had every single provision they would ever need. That's under the old covenant. What about the new covenant? Better things established upon better promises. The new covenant is infinitely greater than the old. In fact, it's so great, God eliminated the old covenant. So we have greater privileges, greater promises, even than Israel. What do we do with them? What do we do with them? It's amazing to watch this. And what's the issue? Am I submitted to God? That's the first fundamental question of all. Am I today submitted to God? Will I be submitted to God tomorrow? If there's a tomorrow, I recognize even if God gives me tomorrow, will I submit to him tomorrow? Is there a relationship where I have to be legislated, or is it because I love the Lord, because of his great mercies to me? These are simple fundamental questions to the whole of Christianity. Fail that, you fail. You don't fail my test. You don't fail anyone else's test. You fail the Lord's test. All they needed to do was to obey him. And when they did, God kept his promise to bless them. Look at Psalm 73, verse 1. No doubt God was good to Israel. No doubt. He said, do good to them that be good. And the fact is that God did good to Israel. He even did good to those that weren't good. To those who saw his works in the wilderness for 40 years. To those who rebelled against him, he still did them good. A psalm of Asaph, truly, surely God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart, especially to those who are of a pure heart before him. How many times in the New Testament we're told about having purity of heart? Why? You know, this is incredible how it's all simple. It's all laid out before us. Every single thing necessary to live the Christian life is as clear as a bell. Right there. And we have it. It's not like something you have to come in here before you understand what you have. You already have it. You got your Bibles. Those aren't paperweights. That's your lifeline. That's your lifeline. Asaph recognized what so many failed to see. Truly, God is good to Israel. To this, there can be no question whatsoever. God's attitude and actions toward Israel have always demonstrated that he was good to them, even though Israel was oftentimes not good to God. And I think more times than less, they were never that way to God. In fact, go forward to Psalm 84. God wants to bless his people more than they want to be blessed. I don't think we want to be blessed. I really don't. I really think we want to be blessed on our terms and with tremendous limits. I don't think we want all that God wants for us. And we laugh at charismatics and Pentecostals and others. At least they have the right attitude. They have the wrong method. But for many of them, they have the right attitude. They want everything God wants for them. And I admire that. I just don't admire their course of getting it, because they're not going to get it. It's the wrong path. But they have the right spirit. They want what God has for them. What could be wrong with that? We don't slap a doctrinal issue up all the time. Look at the person's heart. Say, at least he or she has the right heart. And hopefully we can get them in line with the right truth where they can properly put that passion where it belongs. You can have someone who can really be, I think, effective for the work of God, because most of the evangelical church is dry anyway. Dry as burnt toast. Look at Psalm 84. Did I say Psalm 84? Verse 9. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that are members of a church. No, that walk uprightly. If you're walking uprightly, God says he's not going to hold anything, any good thing from you. Now, of course, the good thing is determined by him. And in Israel's case, the record is here. It's right in the Bible. We don't have to figure things out. God gave them everything he promised them. And that was under the old covenant. God has given greater privilege to those under the New Testament. No good thing would he withhold. So if he's not withholding it, who is? We're doing it ourselves. We're going to walk uprightly. So far, what I've read, everything is given to those that have the right heart. If your heart ain't right, you get nothing. You get judgment. You get chastening. You get nothing. You miss all the spiritual blessings and bounty of God. That's it. And you become that which was a stumbling block and a hindrance to Israel and the church. A cog in the wheel. A cancer in the body. A hindrance to everyone. Every time some Jew decided to go wayward, others fell. When they walked together in unison. They were blessed. And when Achan decided to disobey, what happened to the armies of Israel? They got defeated. Because of one person ruined the entire work of God. And there are plenty of experiences and stories of that in the Bible. Plenty of them. So what even necessary? Food couldn't enjoy one bit of his iniquity. Couldn't enjoy one bit. All he could do was keep it hid. He couldn't. What stupid. He couldn't even enjoy it. Achan was the dumbest person at that camp. What he took, he could not even wear nor spin. He thought he had a good plan. The only problem was God had the plan. God knew Achan's plan before the foundation of the world. I mean, everyone, you know, he figured that he could hide his stuff and it wouldn't affect anybody but him, if that at all, because he figured he can get by with it. He didn't think about the ramifications and the consequences of his actions towards other people, because he wasn't thinking about anybody else. He was thinking about himself. And because he was thinking about himself, he didn't care about anybody else, because if he was thinking about everybody else, he knew that if he disobeyed God and violated the ban, that everybody was going to be affected by it, because that's what God told Joshua. He knew and did it anyway, because he wasn't thinking about anybody else but himself. If you walk uprightly, you'll be thinking about glorifying God, and God will bless you in ways that your selfishness could never provide. Why would you try to bless yourself and do something foolish to thwart the infinite blessings of God? It's senseless. Back to Psalm 125. It's senseless. We do stupid stuff for no reason. Except our selfishness. It blinds us to what the greater blessing is. And God constantly told Israel, if you do what I tell you, I'm going to bless you. And he did it over and over and over again. He tells a believer the same thing. Always warning the saint about being self-centered and vainglorious and how that affects the whole body. That has to come from the heart. That truth has to reach in, deal with that heart, turn that heart around towards the Lord, and then everybody will be blessed. You won't be thinking about yourself. You will do exactly what the Bible constantly says, that is, consider your brother or sister's needs more important than your own. You'll place someone else over you. You won't be a selfish person anymore, because that's the work of God, to get rid of that nonsense. As for such as turn aside, and here's the opposite. God do good to them that be good. As for such that turn aside unto their crooked ways, and that's the only other alternative in the nutshell there. I mean, it's either, you know, good or crookedness. That's pretty much the opposite here in this passage. The Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. So those who wouldn't heed the warning or the message of God's gracious provision, he said first their way and their path, and that includes the mind, the heart, the decision, the faculties, the whole person, everything they did, everything they are, all of their thoughts, all their decisions, everything about them is perverse. It's crooked. It's either righteous or it's crooked. Crookedness and evil that a person will desire more than the Lord. Here God offers tremendous, infinite provisions. The Lord has done good to us. Anyone who says otherwise needs to be saved tonight. God has done good to all of us in here. And I think everybody who well knows him knows that. And to some degree knows it maybe a whole lot more than others, because like, wow, I understand. And let me save that for later as we get to the next psalm, and you'll understand why. But everybody knows that God has done good to them. But the problem is, you know, you could forget about yesterday's blessings. You could forget all what the Lord has done, which Israel did constantly. It's a constant warning. And Paul said, these are examples unto us that we would not lust after the things that they lusted. We would not murmur and complain like they did. Perfect, wonderful God to allow us to see all of these things and to show us a perfect example of ourselves in Israel and give us the warning not to be like them. Well, those that didn't heed the warning under the old covenant, well, what would the Lord do to those who did that? Or better, how did the Lord regard them? First, the Lord regarded them as crooked. Okay, that's what he did. He regarded them as crooked. It doesn't matter what we say of ourselves. It doesn't matter what I say about myself. It doesn't matter what you say of yourself. Do we understand? Do we really understand who was in control of everything? It doesn't matter what we say of ourselves, sinner or saint. What's important and only important is what God says about us. The Lord will lead them forth or cause them to walk with other workers of iniquity. God will give them over. He will give them over to the ways and the punishment of the wicked. That's one of the great dangers of listening to the truth and doing nothing with the message. God will one day give you over to that path and the punishment of the wicked, which you obviously choose other than God. That there's an inherent danger in hearing the truth and not doing anything with it. We've seen it. Our eyes have seen it. We've seen it. And the rarity, God gave you space to repent. That's a rarity. How many times have I seen that in 30 years? Once. That is a rarity. Count your many blessings. That is a rarity. Count your many blessings. That's a rarity to see this. They come for 5 minutes and they haven't really repented. They feel bad about what they did or whatever, but they never really dealt with themselves before God. And sooner or later, they're going to go right back to that same old path. They don't have a choice. They never dealt with the reality of what was in their heart. And if you see Proverbs 1 in your spare time, your reading time, you'll see the same thing. Oh, they cried to the Lord. Lord, so I'm not hearing you because you're still not following the truth. You're just crying because you got trouble. You're not crying because you're sincere. The Lord knows it. Others will say, oh, the brothers, sisters, you're crying, you repent, you ought to stop. Judging the big black preacher, they're fake. Oh, you're so judgmental. That's why I ain't gonna never do this. That you're so mean. They're fake. Give it time, about that much time. I'm gonna fall on the side of patience and waiting on time. I see that patience and waiting on time is a much better barometer than the immediate tears of folks crying. Crying don't mean nothing. What matters is that person's heart right before the Lord, because sooner or later, it's all coming out. It don't matter. It's all coming out. And I could be wrong and have been wrong about many people I thought have turned to the Lord. Oh, yeah, I tell mine. But you know what? God ain't never wrong. He ain't never wrong. He's never wrong in any evaluation. Sooner or later, later or sooner, it's coming out. God gave them over to the ways and punishment of the wicked. Sounds just like Romans 1, when God gave those men and women, boys and girls, over to their own wickedness and judgment. And boys and girls get given over too. You can't tell me all this junk that happened to these children aren't a direct hand of the judgment of God in many cases. We have this mentality that just kids and children, they never get judged. That's stupid. I've seen graves of youngsters and oldsters. I've never been to funerals that were just all old people. Well, quite a bit of young folk, younger than me. Well, younger when I was young. But I tell you what, I've seen them. It's foolish to think that nothing can happen to anybody's child. That's insane. That's just downright, it's so terrible so-and-so got killed. Yeah, it is. I've heard some accidents this week. Well, it's terrible. People sitting in the car, not doing anything, getting killed, little children. I won't dare say that, you know, they were sinners and God took them out. But you get to a certain age where you start getting ornery and wicked. I got to think sometimes a lot of these so-called crossfires and gang shootings, other things. Don't tell me that ain't the hand of God. God will give you over that nonsense. And I guarantee you that one day this kid was as nice as could be, and the next day he was joining a gang. Well, what happened during that point? Maybe he was a churchgoer. Many of these gang members are former church members, and they wouldn't heed the message, what little they got, and God turned them over. Young girls, all nice and prim and proper, turned to prostitution, whoredom, and drugs, just like that. Well, what happened? Well, they didn't heed the message, so God just turned them over. They thought nothing was going to happen to them. Sat there, listened to the message, and agreed. Didn't think about it for themselves, didn't heed the one. Bam-o! Next thing you know, they're gone. Now, we got the antiseptic God. He don't do nothing unless we tell him to do it. And we certainly ain't going to tell him to do nothing that regards judgment. I got news for you. God ain't listening to nobody. He don't need to. His plan is already done. It was done before us. It was done before. We're not informing God of anything. God's plan is already accomplished. It's done. We better make sure on our space-time continuum, we're walking in that light. He said, but the shalom of God shall be upon Israel. Those who follow the Lord would be experiencing the peace of God. Psalm 126, a song of degrees. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. So the time period of this particular psalm was during one of their returns to Jerusalem or from captivity. They were in captivity and now were allowed to go back to their homeland. And again, notice the simplicity of the truth that it was the Lord who returned them and not themselves. They couldn't do anything. We cannot fall under the trap of being self-dependent for anything. So that's a strong statement. You better take it exactly as the word says it. We cannot be self-dependent for anything. That is a trap. That is a trap. It's a noose around your neck and you pull the lever, hang yourself with it. It was their sinfulness against the blessings of obedience to God and of God's chastening of them, which was the cause of their captivity. And it was the mercy, not the righteousness, but the mercy of the same Lord towards the repentant sinner, this repentant remnant who allowed them to go back to their land. They repented, God sent them back. But it was so small a remnant, just a few thousand people, 70,000, nothing compared to the millions of Jews in captivity who already assimilated into the land of the heathen. The thought of the latter portion of the verse is this: it seemed like a dream. We could hardly realize that it was so. It was so marvelous, so good, and so full of joy that we could scarcely believe it was real. It's like when something happens to you that is so unexpected, you exclaim, I must be dreaming. I've said a few weeks ago, I must be dreaming. This can't be real. And I have to say it was of the Lord. You have to, because I know nothing I've done. And then to turn around and hear a man put his arm around my shoulder and said, I heard your sermon. Reverend, I heard, and you said in Romans 1, quoted me exactly word for word what I said. I was shocked. It was like a dream. I couldn't believe it. Like, this is of the Lord. He did it. I'm learning. Continue to give glory to God. I didn't say I've learned. It's always a learning process. You give glory to God all the time. You see what he does. You understand. You try to understand and comprehend his hand. And you just continually thank him for what little bit the infinite God shows you. You just keep thanking him. It's like a dream. You can't even believe it. Can't even believe it. Their captivity was so severe that the thought of them returning home was not believed. They probably despaired, said, this is over. Our countrymen have assimilated. If multitudes have already been killed, it wasn't as if tomorrow there was something going to happen. There was no armies to help us. The nations surrounded us who hated us. We had nothing. And then they finally learned to cry out to God and waited. They didn't cry out to God on Monday, and then Tuesday God delivered them. A lot of them waited, and some died in hope. But eventually God came through in his own time. The blessing of the Lord and allowing their return was so overwhelmingly unreal to them, they thought to themselves that this was a dream come true. They could not believe it. It was beyond their comprehension. I ask you, in one sense, it would seem to me that a sinner coming to Christ and a believer truly repenting from their sin or sins would experience a similar kind of joy. Our hearts must be so callous towards God that we relate no feeling of thanksgiving, just this complete impassivity of life to God, that our hearts could be so cold and indifferent towards the graciousness of God. And yet because we can spout out some doctrine, do we think that's what it means to be a Christian? The devils also believe. What do we have any more than the demons if all we have is doctrine and belief? If the doctrine hasn't gripped and converted our lives, what good is it? Can that faith save him, James says? Does a man say he has faith? Can that faith, is that enough? That he says he has a faith? Well, where's the evidence? He can't mistreat his brother or sister in the church and claim that his faith is valid. He can't show partiality and bigotry to people in the church and claim that his faith is valid. He can't dismiss the needs of the poor and claim that his faith is valid. We say what we want to say. Where is the joy? I look for that as a marker for one who has truly responded to God in a proper way. I don't have the examination. I'm just looking for some markers somewhere. I remember in the employment field, an employer, I worked at the EDD when I was in Virginia. And there were some guidelines we looked for potential employees. They were very stringent, very high. You came in and you weren't qualified, you know, we took your application, we put it in a dead file. Literally, we have what's called a dead file. There were thousands of applications. It's pink slips, dead file. This is state development. I mean, this is the state of Virginia. And I'm working for these folks, and I'm going like, well, where do you want this? Let's see, the file is called a dead file. It's all the pink slips that you write out, all the pink stuff that you put there. A person will never get a job. You just came in and, you know, passed your time away. He wasn't prepared. He wasn't ready. So since those days and before those days, the standard for employment was quite high. You just couldn't walk in there, inhale and exhale, get a job. You had to know something, you had to do something. Now, count to one. One, you're hired. There's no standard, no quality, no nothing. You don't have to know anything or do anything. Right. Now, back then, there was only one language. Now we're arguing about two or three. You look, I saw an instruction for a gizmo, I think I ordered some kind of stuff for the computer. It's like 14 different languages. I don't need 14. I don't live in Vietnam and Guam and Korea and Germany and Switzerland and France and whatever. 14 different, what is this? Threw it away. It's madness. Everything but English. And you look for these markers and employees. They come in, they're dressed. They look like they remember. I used to admire a person came in with a shirt and tie, a suit, shirt and tie. That was standard. A woman came in with a dress. She looked like she wanted a job. Now they come in, they look like they want something else. Like, you know, forget it. Come in, shirt all open, automatically going to the dead file. I don't care if they got a degree from MIT. You're going in the file. You're not ready. You're not prepared. So what are the markers we look for in the church? Nothing. We take everyone's profession as gospel. I deal with this stuff every week, coming from people. Every week. Had a brother call me from West Virginia. He was crying about the malaise in the churches in the South. Going, brother, I had this conversation the week before I talked with you and the week before that. From other people across the country, they don't have any churches. This darkness is everywhere, and you are privileged to be one of a handful of people that have what you have. And for crying out loud, I'm not talking about myself. You have tremendous privilege from on high, and a lot of people don't have it. They don't have it, and they're not going to get it. And so what we look for is a marker. I want to keep that marker high. But really, it's basic. It's basic to one who really understands who they're dealing with, who saved them and who restored them. I mean, could you imagine you get restored by God and there's no response of joy to that as if it's a common thing? Well, you didn't get restored at all. I look for at least that as a marker. I mean, it's not them looking for a lot of things, just some things. It's hard to find anything. It's hard to find people that have any joy for anything. They don't want to get excited about anything. Don't want to think about anything. It's remarkable just to watch this apostasy just blooming and growing exponentially. There seems to be no end to it. And I have to take comfort. It's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. The Bible doesn't say anything's going to get better. Better is heaven. There's going to be a falling away. You think the size of this church is small now? Keep living. If we ain't right, it's going to get even smaller than this. All of us are expendable. Every one of us. From here on down. This whole church is expendable. The universe doesn't rotate around us. And every church listening and every individual listening, so are you. I'm just thankful to have any part of anything with this. I know I'm expendable. I should have been wiped out a long time ago and many times in between then and now. I know I'm living on grace, period. Every day I live by grace, every moment. If I find three or four people that believe that, I think I'll have a heart attack. I would imagine if any person, sinner or saint, truly knows that God's restoration is such a marvelous experience, how could there be no joy in it? I mean, we Listen to how foolish, how short-sighted, how absolutely, I can't even think of a word. There we are. Here we have human relationships. And if they get hindered, oh, we're so upset. We're bothered by it. It grieves, can't eat, can't sleep, can't. And then when that relationship is restored, oh, it's a wonderful thing. That's a human relationship. And certainly that is to be expected because it makes sense. When there's a restoration, there should be some kind of a restoration of joy and the restoration of the relationship. But how could that not possibly be with God? I don't understand. I cannot understand that. I can't fathom that. I can't. That we can be happy when another human being speaks to us. And we have a relationship again with another person, but we have no kind of joy when it comes to God. Something is seriously wrong with that. At the salvific level, there's something wrong with that. Not only is that illogical, but impossible. It's impossible not to have joy when you experience the blessings of God. Maybe we just don't understand what the blessing of God is. Maybe some people just don't care. It is illogical in that it does not give any evidence in a proper response to God's grace as witnessed by the psalmist here. Look at these people. They're rejoicing and they deserve their captivity. And yet they're rejoicing because the grace of God. I'm telling you, many of them died in captivity. And many of them, most of them were assimilated in captivity, meaning they never came back to land. They were the walking dead, spiritually dead. They didn't have the privilege. A little handful of people coming back to Jerusalem. No wonder they were rejoicing. We don't know what we have in God. Maybe we never have. A lot of people listening to this message, they don't know what they have. Maybe they never had to begin with. They thought their restoration was so magnificent, and it was, that they thought they were dreaming. The blessing from God was so far away from any expectations that it was overwhelming. They thought their expectations of deliverance were gone. That's where God wanted them to be. So when the experience of deliverance came, they knew it could only come from God. So they had no expectations at all. And so not only did God just get them out the gate, he made every provision to get in the land and to restore the land. He made every provision. He didn't just eke them out and then let them fend for themselves to go back to Jerusalem. Every provision necessary, he did it. All that was his work. God overwhelms that person with his mercy and grace and restoration. Where's the rejoicing? Folk don't even know how to say thank you to God. They don't say thank you. What a society. We don't even say thank you. Someone opens up a door and they just walk through it like you, well, you're supposed to do it. You know, sometimes I just got to say, well, you're welcome. They don't even keep going. Oblivious to any gratitude. That stuff goes on in the church. A whole lot. Now, where is that kind of mind of this magnificence of the restoration of God? Where is that mind in the church? Because I'm telling you, the church needs to repent. She's content where she's at. Brother was telling me that people are so cold. It's so cold. He went to a church to visit. They threw him out. I don't know the details. Maybe you need to get thrown out. I don't know. maybe he did have said something stupid. Maybe he need to get the boot. I don't know. But this stuff is happening everywhere. And he said that they saw as a marker, you know, do you believe in all these Baptist doctrines? As if that was the whole kit and caboodle. Have to line up according to our little whatever, our little legalism. If you don't, here comes the boot. And what has that got the Baptist denomination? Bitterness, infighting, inbreeding, insanity. Nothing. Pride, arrogance, and stupidity, and a denial of the truth. I may lose some Baptist friends, so be it. It would just prove the point. Because we should be able to take the truth about ourselves. I know a lot of Baptist brethren, they don't want to hear the truth about it. Shucks, the whole church doesn't want to hear the truth about itself. In fact, he said, I need to correct something you said in your commentary. You know, I said, you know, you're right, thank you. I appreciate that. I'll make that correction in Leviticus. I appreciate that. He was shocked that a pastor would actually acknowledge that there was a mistake and that he would appreciate a correction. Yeah, well, it's wrong. You're not hurting me. It was wrong. So I changed it right then on the fly. Then he got greedy, tried for another one. I said, I got you this time, brother. Turn to so-and-so chapter 9. You got me once. Don't get greedy. The response of Israel could not be legislated or forced. No one said, rejoice, praise the Lord, saints. None of that kind of thing. They didn't have to. Any person who truly experienced the reality of restoration from God knows that it was from him, sees the magnificence of it, know that he or she does not deserve it, and responds with the amazement of the psalmist. Hey, there's no person involved in any of this. God wants you down completely with no expectation, so the only way you can know that you are delivered is from him. So no human gets in the way, becomes a buffer, in giving God the proper and only glory that he's due. God needs to take people out, down, away from humans. Take them from their own selves. Take them from their own dependability. And crush them down to the ground where they have no recourse except in God. And go, that's it. That's it, Lord, I'm ready. And he said, not yet. Sometimes he leaves you down there for a while. Sometimes he'll give you a year or two or three or whatever. Because he knows when it's time. He'll crush you and you go, I'm ready, Lord. No. You the first without your mouth proved you weren't ready. Crush you some more. You come up with a plan to God. God crush you more. He's already got the plan. Had it before the foundation of the world. Doesn't need your plan or your help. More crushing. So then you might want to try your last valiant attempt of self-righteousness, and then that's it. Down there on the ground, all your plans and you crushed. He keeps that foot right there, or the hand right there, all over. And it's from that position, he just cried, Lord, save me. That's it. Hand, foot removed. You recognize now it's him or it's nothing. Many folks have never got to that place. Never got to that place. They haven't released themselves from all their dependability upon others and foolish dependability upon themselves and their thoughts and what have you. Their blame and angst and anger and bitterness and what have you. They haven't removed all that from them and see the fact that they are the reason for their judgment and chastening, and nobody else. And so God just continues to keep them down and crush them a little bit more. And really get one or two results from crushing. It's death or restoration. As kids, we didn't want to kill a bug. We just wanted to stun him. So sometimes we hit him, we'd flick him just to stun him so he can capture him. But sometimes we know our own strength. I missed that one, and too bad. He's dead. Well, God doesn't do that. When he crushes you, he knows when to stop, but if you keep resisting, he knows when to end it. You might say, I don't want to know this guy. Well, too bad, because he's God. Whether you want to know him or not, he's that kind of God. And I really give you the mild version. We haven't gotten to the prophetic books yet. Wait till we get to Isaiah. You might get retroactive sickness when we get to Isaiah, the first chapter. He's nuking Israel and destroying all their vanity and hypocrisy of alleged worship. Verse 2, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Not today. Moping. Moping. Isolation, lip stuck out, moping. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, What are we laughing at? We don't laugh in joy. We laugh at foolishness. Where's this laughter? And our tongue with singing. Where's the joy and the singing of the heart? I don't know. Unless someone leads us in it, we ain't got nothing. That's a marker that there's a problem of the heart. It's a heart problem between the person and God. Not the person and persons, but the person and God. And listen to this. This is important. Then said they among the heathen. The heathen saw this. They saw Israel in captivity. They saw there had no way out. They were part of the nations that surrounded them. They saw their despair. They saw them crushed. And they saw them delivered. And they saw them singing and praising God with laughter and song and rejoicing and giving God the glory. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord had done great things for them. The heathen recognized what the Lord did. If they can see it, do I need to even finish the sentence? Yeah. Why can't we see it? They see it. He said the Lord had done great things for them. When you are in captivity, and then you get delivered, the heathen know God did that. Because you're not the same heathen captive you were the day before, the moment before. Once you get changed, you get delivered, you get saved, the heathen notice it. They take note that God did that. And they may not tell you that, but they tell it among themselves that the Lord did it. And that change is so magnificent. God makes it so that even the worst heathens against him know that God did it. They can't help but to acknowledge what God did. That's the kind of restoration we need to have in the church. I'm so sick of moping Christians. They run a moping all day long. That's no glory to God. There's no one that's going to give God glory with your face all down on the ground all the time. All it is a way to say, look at me, I'm moping, dragging others down with you. What good is that to give glory to God? Nothing. The joy of laughter and song was the fruit, or seen as a fruit, of the response seen in verse 1. There was true joy, true gladness seen in laughing and singing. There was no response of dullness and stoicism. There was no impassivity. No emotional indifference. That's the thing that really bothers me. Well, you always talk against emotion. I don't talk about emotional indifference towards God. I talk about this fake stuff that's being used to substitute for real joy. Folks don't listen too well. I discovered that too. People aren't really listening too well. They don't listen in the context. And if they misunderstand, they don't ask questions. You know why? Because they don't really want to know. If they want to know, they say, well, could you explain a little? Sure. No, they don't do that. They just go moping. It's so easy to mope. So easy to go back to what you're used to doing and miss the blessing. It was great joy. The idea that a person truly has experienced God's grace at any level, but especially at the level of restoration or salvation, and is emotionally indifferent, makes about as much sense as a person not experiencing and responding properly to his pain when his hand accidentally touches a hot surface. You're going to respond. You can't help but to respond. Unless there's something wrong with your hand. That doesn't make any sense not to respond to the greatest person in the universe showing you mercy. A mercy you know you didn't deserve. And you were impassive towards him? That's a serious problem. And I don't think it's correctable by anything you or anybody else could do. That's a God solution there. The joy and laughter, the songs of praise were all observed by the heathens who recognized that it was the Lord who gave them not only the deliverance, but the joy as well. He gave them everything. The heathen recognized that it was the Lord who had done great things for them. supernatural life is seen by the heathens. They know it. I told you, they know it because God shows them. Listen, God wants to reveal himself to the world, and he does. Not only in creation, but he's supposed to do it through a church. We're so busy holding up mirrors in our face and admiring our own selves instead of caring for those souls out there. The glory of the person of Christ is to shine through the church. They need to see Christ in the church because Christ needs to be in the church. And when it's his church, he'll be there. His glory will be there. The liberty now granted was brought about in such an extraordinary way that the very heathen saw the hand of the great Jehovah. And he saw he must have been in it. He did it. There was no other way. In the book of Exodus, for example, when the Lord delivered Israel from their captivity through the Red Sea, how many times had the heathen acknowledged that their deliverance was from the Lord? They kept going back to the Red Sea experience over and over and over and over and over again. It was the greatest marker of Israel's deliverance. They were delivered through the Red Sea over and over and over and over and over and over again. Heathens, hundreds of miles from the experience of Egypt, they just heard it. Rahab said, when we just heard what happened, our hearts melted. There wasn't a man among us that didn't melt in fear when we just heard what the Lord did. Where is that today in the church? We don't even believe the written record. Rahab heard it. We have the written record, and we don't even believe it. Our hearts don't even get budged by the revealed will of God. Her heart melted just by hearing what happened. She didn't ask for any evidence. She believed the true living. I'll tell you what really happened. I don't think you're going to hear about it. She saw it in the faces of those people who understood the fear of God. They impacted her life. There was no way that those Jews could have got from one side to the other except through the Red Sea. What were they doing over there? How did they get there? It was because of the Lord. And everybody who understood the proximity of the Red Sea to Egypt and the other side of the Jordan, they understood God did that. They understood there was no way that Israel can get from Egypt on the other side of Egypt unless God did it. And when they heard about it and Israel was coming through these various lands, they got afraid. They were terrified. Where is that? The Jews rejoiced and the heathens knew the power of God in behalf of Israel. The Jews were rejoicing, albeit for a few minutes, but the heathen were terrified. But they both knew the hand of God did it. How about the books of Ezra and Nehemiah? Their return was so extraordinary that the heathens knew that the Lord did it. After Sanballat and Rabshakeh and everybody else persecuted and threatened Israel and tried to hinder the work, you know what they had to acknowledge? The Lord did it. They saw the wall go up. The Lord did it. Everything these men tried to do under Ezra and Nehemiah to stop the work, it all folded. And they had to acknowledge the Lord did it. How many people say that about us? How many people acknowledge that there's a work of God going in our lives? Isn't it even important? You don't have to manufacture the work. The work will happen when you just walk with God humbly before your God. The way God had all the people in the place where they were to accomplish his will for Israel, the way Nehemiah conducted his own behavior towards the king as the cupbearer so that his life would not be a hindrance to the plan of God, his request to the king and the king answering the request when the king would have normally killed someone who was disrupt before his presence. Historically, a king didn't want no cupbearer with no ugly pouting face. That cupbearer's days were done. Approached the king in fear and prayed an instant prayer to God, and God opened the heart of the king. And what did he do? He gave him all the supplies that he needed, that Israel needed to rebuild the city, and the protection they needed to get back to it, because they had the provision. Didn't mean they can get back. They had the provision, but they still had to get to the land, and all the hostile nations were around them. No, just because the king decided not to do anything but let them go back didn't mean the people who were around them on their journey were favorable to them. God had to send Israel back with a bunch of soldiers. This is extraordinary. And I'm sure the heathen were saying, why would anyone protect these people? Because it was a work of God. All this was the hand of God, and the heathens knew it. So what is the point, preacher? The point simply is this. Whenever God's hand is moving among his people, the heathen will see it, and that's a work of God. They'll see it. You have to manufacture anything. You don't have to try to insert anything. You don't have to interject anything. The people will see it. They will know that God's hand is in you of a truth. They'll know it. Because they don't see believers every day. They may never see but a few in their whole lifetime. Just make sure they see you so that when they think about a marker, there was something about that person. Well, what was it? If they get saved, oh, I know what it was now. They follow the Lord. You might be surprised. You never know. At the time that guy called me and said, you don't realize, but when you were in here in Seaside, I didn't know this. He said, I watched your life. And with all the things I went through, and you were in your 20s, he said it was your example of following the Lord, your dedication to the Lord, that caused me to give my life to Christ. I didn't know that. I wasn't trying to do anything like that. To me, it was just normal to live the Christian life. For him to call and tell me, I'd start crying and giving God the glory because he deserved it. I didn't go, well, brother, thank you. No. It's like, oh, God, I am nothing and less than nothing. You are everything. I had no idea. I had no clue. No clue. The Lord had done great things, verse 3, for us, whereof we are glad. The Lord had done great things. No doubt was this the truth. The Lord had done so many great things in behalf of Israel. And he's done so many great things in behalf of us. In those days, we were young and professed to be in the faith, and we went to places where we got all whooped up and emotional and hollered and screamed. Yeah, now we're removed from that. God has removed us from such foolishness. But now, why don't you experience and let out that same rejoicing for the truth? It's not wasted here. It's not wasted now. It was wasted then. It was all programmed, all emotional based, without God, without meaning. Now God has brought you to meaning and purpose because he brought you to himself. And he shows us in the word that there is a proper joy, but that too is a work of the Spirit. So if we're walking in the Spirit, that joy is going to come out. The things that we see here, the recognition of the great things of God, how could that be something that we don't rejoice in? We rejoice in things far, far less important. Things that are not only not poor, but trivial in nature and infinitely trivial compared to the blessing of God. God has done many great things for Israel and for us. I'm just going to read 1 Samuel 12. Let's turn to that in closing. As I've been pounding on this whole drum about the proper response to God based upon our understanding of who he is and what we've experienced. There is nothing any person can do. And I refuse to legislate. It's not my job. If I legislate, you will never grow. And you'll never see what you need to see from God. See, I'm beyond even being tempted like that. Because I find it so disgusting. You know, it's like, hey, if you perish, you perish. But you perish on your own. You know, because all the provisions are given. We have everything we need. And if that's not enough, what do you think I can do? You think I can do better than God or the provisions he's given? Absolutely not. And I'm part of the provision too, for that matter. And you know what? So are you. We're all in one body. We're all dependent upon each other. Everyone has a particular gift to give. So We're all part of the provisions. A man, you can't say, well, I have no need of you because you're not me, and well, I'm not that person, so I can't be. You can't go there. That's carnality. God has this person doing this, and what may seem insignificant to this person, I tell you what, in the right set of circumstances, that person may overwhelm the significance of this person. Just a question of when and what needs to be met. And the perfect example is what you've been preaching on Acts 7. Who would have thought serving food would later turn out to be one of the greatest and the first Christian martyr? And his example is still being talked about. And it impacted Saul's life for years before his conversion. He held the clothing of Stephen, which meant he authorized his death. He did it. The final authority for the death of Stephen came upon Saul. He did it. Kill him. And he saw the grace, the beauty of this man dying in honor and beauty to the Lord, and it affected him. And he talked about that after his conversion. I don't think I got time to teach anything else. Verse 22, I'll read it. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it had pleased the Lord to make you his people. God did it because he wanted to do it. Pleased him to do it. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. I'm going to elaborate on this next time. I just want to read it. Only fear the Lord. See, there we go again. Simple instruction. And serve him in truth. Serve him for real. Be sincere about your service. Simple. Nothing complicated. Oh, with all your heart. That means you can't have a heart for this and a heart for that and a heart for this. No, it's his. It's all his. Or it's all yours. For consider, this is the reason why we should fear the Lord, serve the Lord in sincerity with all of our heart. For consider how great things he had done for you. The motivation of fearing God and serving God with sincerity and truth and with all of our heart is because all we need to do is consider the great things that God has done for us. What other response could possibly be warranted? Only consider. Just consider. Just set your heart to think about the great things that God has done. Not just things, but the great things. And if he said, consider the things which he had done, that had been enough. But he said, how great, great in number, great in magnificence, how great things he hath done for you. Greatest thing God ever done for anyone was save him. You can never get anything, you can't get any greater than salvation. That's always the greatest blessing of all. Everything else is gravy, including heaven. Everything else comes from that. You don't get that, you get zip. So obviously the greatest blessing anyone could experience is salvation. We need to do all these things for the Lord because we need to just set it to our heart, how great things he had done. He's done great things. I don't need to give you a list because if you've been paying attention to what the Lord is doing, you'd already know it. I can rattle off a whole bunch of things, but I ain't going to do it because first of all, time's up. Second of all, it ain't necessary. Because if you understand who God is, you can rattle off a whole bunch of things yourself. But it's not so much rattling off the things that God has done. It's serving the Lord and fearing the Lord with the right heart, knowing that he had done these things. It's the motivation for true service and true fear and true sincerity. Because you consider the greatness, the magnificence of the amount of things, and you can't even fathom that. That's beyond comprehension. And the type of things, and that too is beyond comprehension. Just know that everything you got from him. Lord, thank you again for your great and wonderful magnificence. Lord, you are truly, truly wonderful to those who fear you. To that there is no doubt. And Lord, you will do good and have done good to those who be good. And the plan is so clear, it's so simple to us.
It's right in front of our face, Lord. It's begging and urging our hearts to do the right thing so that we can experience and understand the experience of your mercies and that we can properly respond in rejoicing in love and fear of you. That our hearts could be right, that our hearts could be perfect, Lord, that our hearts could be whole and undivided towards you. And everything will be right and everything will be done that's right. And Lord, we'll be right with you. And as a result, we'll be right with everybody else. Lord, thank you so much for reminding us again of this magnificent truth. You indeed have done good things, great things, many great things to the church and to us. Bless the giving in Jesus' name. Amen.